going to read from Mark chapter 6. The scripture passage says from verse 7 to 29. We could read all of them, but I'm only going to mention up to verse 16. So I'm going to read up to verse 16. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now the king Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Grass withers and flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a change of Christ's ministry in Mark chapter 6. Jesus was in his hometown previously in Nazareth, yet the people of Nazareth rejected him. Their stubbornness and unbelief were great disappointment. Mark tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And after this incident, we will never hear that Jesus came back to Nazareth, his hometown, according to the Gospel of Mark. But he goes to other places, to Judea and even Gentile territories. And you can read that in chapter 7. He went to Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis. We can say the Mark 6 covers a transition of his ministry. And he sends out the 12, his 12 disciples. He has been working, preaching, and teaching, and healing, casting out demons by himself alone. But it was not his intention to be a solo artist in his ministry. Rather, from the very beginning of his ministry, especially in Mark chapter 1:16, we read that he called the disciples, I'll make you become the fishers of men. That means his intention was to use people, instrument. Now, before we get into the passage, I'd like to point out one thing that is in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. Others say, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. So after Jesus sent the 12, the king Herod, after he killed John the Baptist, it seems like there is a connection there. Verse 14 starts by saying, he heard him, his name had become well known. So sending the 12 somehow revealed the darkness of this world, especially King Herod. Herod somehow believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he beheaded. Well, today we are not going into that story in details, but what I want to say is that these two accounts would help us to interpret one another. First, Jesus gives, in our text, gives very strange instructions to his disciples, and the instructions reveal that the mission is to be carried out with the utmost urgency. And the mission will bring two outcomes. People will either repent or they will harden their hearts. And second, the account of John the Baptist, his death, reveals that the gospel mission to this world comes with dangers. Disciples may not only will face some oppositions, rejections, or even be forced to abandon the area. Not only that, but also they may actually face execution. So here's the theme and the point. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples collectively, first point, and then second, with confidence and trust. So let's read carefully what Jesus says in the chapter, verse 7. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. So verse 7, he began to send them out. And this word, sent, has a great significance. Because this tells us that Jesus is the one who initiated the mission. This is the key word in our confession when it comes to the doctrine of church. We confess one holy Catholic church. It's in Apostles' Creed. And Nicene Creed says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That last word, apostolic, derived from the word apostles. Apostolic means following the teachings of the apostles. Now, there was a student in my catechism class when we were covering this material, asked me a question, really good question. Pastor, why do we say following the teachings of the apostles? Why not say we follow the teachings of Christ? Oh, that's a very good question. And the answer is, the word apostle simply means the one who was sent. Now the question is, sent by whom? That word came from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. The apostles were sent by Jesus himself. So the word apostolic implies that and does not exclude the teachings of Christ. Actually, it affirms the teachings of Christ because the opposite word of apostles, of apostolic, is false teachings. Well, it is like when your sister says, this is the word from our mom. You should not eat the last piece of chocolate, lest you will face her judgment, certainly. The sister says the same thing as what mom would say. So that means her brother should better listen. Since the apostles taught what Jesus taught them, since Jesus was the one who sent the apostles, people listen to what the apostles taught. The Apostle Paul emphasized that in his letters. So when we confess apostolic church, this confession is based on the passage such as our passage, Mark chapter 6. Jesus began to send them out. Brothers and sisters, you see, Jesus is the one who was sent by God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." There's a theme of sending and being sent. Letter of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1, tells us that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Again, this theme, being sent, therefore I send. Another word that is very significant in this passage is in verse 12. "So they went out and preached that the people should repent." The key word is preached. Why did they go? Just to hang out? No, they had a mission to preach. And that word preaching, or to preach, has a meaning of proclamation. You proclaim something. And the idea is that a king would send his ambassador with his message. The ambassador is supposed to deliver a message of his master, not of his own. If that happens, you know what's going to happen to him. In the ancient world, ambassadors carried a sign or a symbol, perhaps a ring of a king in the Oriental world, or a seal which holds authority. Having the king's ring or seal was a good attestation that the messenger was not an imposter. The Apostle Paul talks about the marks of the true apostles in 2 Corinthians 12. True apostles can be known by their signs and miracles. That is why Jesus sent them with his authority. Power to cast out unclean spirits, power to heal people. Secondly, they were sent two by two. There is a good reason why Jesus sent them two by two. There is a good theological reason. In the Old Testament, truth has to be testified, not by one person, but by two testimonies of two people. Jesus sent them two by two, meaning his gospel message is true. Jesus did not want to send just one because there is a danger of glorifying oneself. Now, just earlier, you heard that Jesus was sent by God. He is the apostle of God. Now, the question is, how come God sent Jesus alone then? Isn't there contradiction? If the Old Testament talks about the validity of a truth by two witnesses, how can we trust the testimony of one person, Jesus himself? Well, we see various heresies and other religions ask a similar question. How can we be sure that Jesus is true Son of God? How can we be sure that his testimonies are true? You know, interesting thing is that the Jews ask the same question in John chapter 5 and John chapter 8. John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus answered, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Can you guess who that is? You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So in John chapter 5, Jesus refers to John the Baptist as his witness. And if you look at John chapter 8, verses 19, Jesus said, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So here Jesus calls God the Father as his witness. And the Jews did not know either Jesus and the Father. which means if you do not know the Son of God, you do not know God the Father either. Because Jesus said, I am with the Father who sent me. I and the Father are one. So theologically, truth is to be testified to witnesses. Jesus sent two by two. Also he bears witness. And his Father, God the Father, also bears witness of him. Now, I just mentioned about a theological reason. There's a pastoral reason as well. Christianity is not individualistic religion. Some other religions, such as Buddhism and some other oriental religions, their ultimate goal is to getting out of endless misery or this world by diligent and continuous meditation and practices. That's their goal. And of course, the religious practices and meditations should be done by yourself alone. You can go to a remote place and fast and pray. However, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God called his people, he called them collectively. That was his intention from the beginning. God said to the creatures, be fruitful and multiply. God said to Abraham, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. Whoever believes in Christ will inherit the promise that was given to Abraham, be called as children of Abraham. So worship is covenantal. In other words, it has a sense of community and a fellowship, collectiveness. Since God made his covenant people, God made his covenant with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. This means Christians are not supposed to be lone rangers. At the heart of Christianity and Christian life, there's a covenant. Covenant community. Jesus sent two by two because by ourselves alone we are vulnerable. We are so fragile toward the world and the power of the devil and temptations. Of course, there are practices and things that we do individually. For example, prayer. We can pray collectively, but also privately. Doing good works, such as giving alms. The deacons collect offerings of individual members and help the poor collectively as a church. But also we can do that individually and personally. However, my point is, when it comes to the definition of church, there is a strong sense of community, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word elder is never found as a singular word. Matthew 18, when someone does wrong to you, first, you as individual, go confront him by yourself. If he doesn't listen, you bring two or more witnesses. If he still doesn't listen, Jesus said, tell it to the church. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the Lord gave offices of elders and deacons. Church is not to be governed by a single man, but a plurality of men. Sending two by two. There is a certain wisdom in that. Because if one man gains too much power, that he can even manipulate the teachings of Christ. Think about the Roman Catholic Church, the offices, the Pope. This leads to the second point, with confidence and trust. Now he charged them not to take anything except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belt, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. If you read this plainly, at first it sounds very harsh, a bit extreme. What's the implication of this? Should we go to a missionary's house and plunder? Take his bag and bread and copper coin? Take his money from his pocket and leave him only with sandals? No, that's not the right application. That's not what this passage means. First, there's a certain amount of urgency. There's a message of urgency embedded in those items. Take nothing for your journey. When you leave to somewhere in hurry, you don't take many items with you. When I have time, say plenty of time before the catechism class, I try to bring everything that I need or extra things. If I still have time, more time, I may put a bag of chips or popcorns and some other treats depending how the students behaved last week. But if I'm running out of time, if I'm running late, there's no time to take everything. I just put my shoes on, take my textbook and the Bible, and just go because I am in hurry. And that's the idea here. The disciples are supposed to be in hurry. And the reason is, we may ask, why? The urgency has to do with the content of their preaching. Repent. Turn to God. Otherwise, you will face judgment. Interestingly, the Lord instructs the children of Israel to take the identical belongings when they escaped from Egypt in Exodus 12. And listen carefully what the Lord said. In Exodus 12:11, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover by saying, "And thus you shall eat it with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Why? Well, the idea is that you, when the Lord saves you, you get out of the place of bondage as soon as possible. Don't turn around. You have your freedom that the Lord granted you. There's no reason to linger around. Just go. It's like a bird escaping from the fowler's snare. The bird has to fly away as soon as possible. And these items of clothing recall the haste and expectation of Exodus. They suggest that the mission of the 12 announces something as foundational as the Exodus from Egypt. The Lord liberated the children of Israel from Egypt, made them to escape as soon as possible and with no hesitation. And our Lord Jesus Christ is sending an urgent message urging people to escape from the bondage of sin hastily, as soon as possible, and with no hesitation. The word choice in verse 11 also reinforced this urgency. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, you know those cities. They were destroyed by the Lord, which can be found in Genesis 19. Abraham's nephew Lot and his family had to escape right away with no hesitation. Hesitation implies compromise. Remember Lot's wife, who looked back behind you, turned around, and became a pillar of salt. If you think about it, it makes sense. It's going to be destroyed. There's no reason to linger around your previous sin. Urgency. Just go, escape, don't even look back. Your past mistakes, sinful desires, addictions, your temper problems, stubbornness, everything. Once you determine to escape from those, once you are saved, once you have desire, don't even look back. Again, just as the people of Israel had to escape Egypt with the determination, we also must escape from sin and run to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, the people of Israel had to cross the Red Sea with confidence, escaping from tyranny of Pharaoh. We also must have a confidence in Christ, who is our Red Sea. That is the language of Bell's Confession 34. Who delivered us from tyranny of the devil, who baptized us with his spirit, water and spirit. And in the same time, he destroyed the power of the devil. Second, by asking the 12 to make mere essential items, Christ teaches them to place their trust not in their supplies or in their training, but rather in the one who sent them. It's like planning your trip to somewhere far away. Let's say you're planning to go for a trip with your friends. It's very exciting. You create a list of things that you're going to bring. Now, I know friends who has extreme OCD. Everything in the list. A toothbrush, check. Toothpaste, check. Tent for camping. My favorite blanket, check. Just in case, raincoat. My favorite chopsticks. You lay all of them on your bed and so that you can visibly double check those items. And as you were marking down the list, you received a phone call from your friend saying, "Hey, I have everything ready for you. I booked a hotel for you. You don't have to bring anything. Just bring yourself and just your essential items, such as toothbrush." Then what happens? Then you expect pretty much everything from your friend, not those items. You see, that's the idea here. Means we always must trust God, who supplies all that is necessary, physically, spiritually. The disciples' mission is an extension of Christ's work in the world. Their action had a huge, loud voice. We trust Christ, so should you. They go as the voice and the action of Christ. As I said, Jesus is the one who initiated the mission. He's the one who fulfills the mission as well. Like the Israelites escaping from Egypt, the 12 must travel light, lest the worldly cares may blur their visions. Remember Israelites, whenever they had complaints, they say to Moses, "Oh, back in those days in Egypt, we had grapes, we had meat to eat, we had lots of good things." Their spiritual vision was blurred because they were distracted. They must go in dependency of God. Jesus wants his disciples to find confidence in him and not in anything else because of that reason. The third, in verse 10, Jesus gives an instruction. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as the testimony against them. That's another interesting practice, isn't it? I do that in the home visits. Like not has a this meaning, because when you have a dust feet, I mean, I guess I do when I enter the house. The idea is that in the ancient world, when an Orthodox Jew visits a Gentile country, when he returns from that country, there was a practice to shake off dust from their shoes. It was a sign. It was a way of saying, we are God's chosen people. you're not. We are his favorites. You're not. But Jesus is turning that practice around. Jesus sent his disciples first to the lost sheep of house of Israel. When the disciples shake off the dust from their feet, it means like this. You think you're covenant people of God, but only in appearance. You're not responding to the voice of the Son of God. You may think that you are covenant people, but in reality, you're not. There's a fearful message, along with the mentioning of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is shaking dust off from his feet from you. Now when the disciples preached that people should repent, and when they were shaking dust off from their feet, they did with serious warning and also with confidence. As I mentioned earlier, because they were sent by Jesus himself, they were the ambassadors of Christ. If you don't listen to the ambassadors, I think that he's an imposter, and you'll be in trouble. He might have a very serious message. See, Christ has given them the keys of the kingdom, preaching of the word, and the church discipline. Promises of God, blessings, curse. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 18, regarding the church discipline, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a connection between heaven and earth. That means Jesus gave the authority to his disciples and also later to his church. That makes his people his ambassadors to speak with confidence. So far we learned a few things. First, God's message comes with urgency. Second, God wants you to rely on him totally, because God will supply everything that we need. And third, God wants his ambassadors to speak with confidence. And speaking of Christ's ambassadors, there are also some lessons that we can learn. You see, God's word has authority and power. That means when you speak God's word, you also bear some authority. Not because you yourself has authority, but because the authority is in the word of God. And you are proclaiming God's word as God's ambassador as well. But let us again remind ourselves that this authority is not our own authority, but delegated authority, which means it was given by Jesus himself. That means we ought to speak with discernment and carefully. You know what happens when an ambassador speaks out of his turn? He'll be in a great trouble. So when we share the gospel, we do our best to share accurately. Also, when we share the gospel, we also share the benevolent image of Christ. There's a contrast between the orthodox, the Jewish people, arrogant Jewish people, shaking off the dust, and also humble attitude that Christ showed us, and loving attitude that he showed us. As ambassador of Christ, we ought to reflect his sweet aroma and his loving care attitude. Our passage mentions something about anointing with oil. Anointed oil is more than a means of healing. It's a sign of good news. So sending an ambassador has a meaning of sending a good news. So Psalm 45 verse 7 says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." What does that mean? Of course, when an ambassador comes, he could have a serious warning. But first, his primary goal is to bring good news, a news of peace, not a war. Perhaps, if it's necessary, ambassadors have to bring a news of message of judgment, yes, but primarily, goodness of God. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you believe Jesus is Son of God, you will have peace with God. If they refused, shake off your dust, and there is a judgment. There's the requirements, the gentleness and humility. Amen. Let us give thanks. Our holy God and the Father who sent his only begotten Son to us to be our propitiation, to save us from our problems, our old enemy, and our sin, that we are forever grateful. Take that grace for granted, but help us to remember and appreciate it with all our hearts, not artificially, not only by our appearance, but from depth of our hearts. We pray that you be near to especially our young ones, the young people, that they may learn with humility and with patience. Also help us, your people, everyone who's sitting here, to learn the precious truth that we are your ambassador. We have great responsibility so that we may be diligent to know your message first so that we can proclaim accurately. But also give us your wisdom and confidence that we know the devil is waiting to devour us alive. You are the one who saved us from the power of the devil. We pray that you would give us good confidence so that we may speak with courage, that we may be well used as your instrument. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, that as we have many family gatherings, and we be glad to meet one another, but in the same time, that we pray that you work in our hearts, that we don't blaspheme your name, that we don't sin against you or to one another. All these we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.